Guys! Sometimes you're bad. Don't be jerks. You're supposed to be good. I'm in my office every day, and somebody comes in, and they're like, hey, whoops. I'm like, don't! Dan, what is your deal? If anybody doesn't know, Dan is the worst. I took a vow to not say who was the worst, but it's Dan. You guys are making me look bad in front of God. What's that? Oh, look, it's Jesus. And he said, stop it! The word of the Lord.
Oh, man.
Stop it.
Well, hey, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and welcome to our new series, and it is not entitled, Stop It! I want to be really clear about that, and certainly, I have never felt like that towards any of the churches that I've been a part of. I promise. But I think we can relate. You know, maybe not with the congregation, but we can relate to that guy's sentiment towards our children, a spouse, a neighbor, an elected representative, a Supreme Court justice. Hey, let's be honest, man. We interact with so many people in our lives for whom all we want to say as we grab them by the scruff of the neck is, will you stop it? And yet, that doesn't change anyone. It doesn't change anyone. And here's the deal. The series is called Show Me, Not Stop It. That is on purpose, and we're going to see the tie-in with the book of James. But what we're going to discover, both in the book of James as well as the entirety of the Word of God, is that it is critical for us to understand how it is that people truly change, and they don't just change with a command given. And we know that. Just look at the Bible. Look at the children of Israel. Look at your own personal history, and you can make the case that the Ten Commandments are God telling people to stop it. And yet what we discover is that there's no power in the commandments of God to make people stop at all. Even though those commandments are often given with promises and threats and are provided, we see in Exodus 20, with supernatural phenomena, nevertheless, they don't have the power to change people. Just like speed limit signs, as we know, has no power to stop a car that is rocketing down an incline when it has no brakes. The sign has no power. If you've read the Bible, you know that God said stop it repeatedly, and yet what we discover is that these commands did very little to change the hearts of the Israelites and to make them different from their pagan neighbors. Paul, in Romans 7, would go so far as to tell us that the law not only doesn't have the power to stop it, but it incites us, he says, to sin. Not that it's bad. In fact, the law is perfect. The issue is that apart from the gospel of grace, our hearts are lawless, and so we will respond to the law of God as a dare or as a, well, something that robs us of joy, and so we will transgress, and we will go ahead and disobey. Now, this is important because when you read the book of James, it's easy for people to read James as merely saying, stop it. And I think that that is a fundamental misunderstanding and mishandling of this particular epistle. He does tell us to stop. He will get in our face. He will call us out. He will afflict the comforted more than he seeks to comfort the afflicted. He will be challenging. We will be convicted as we go through these five chapters. Nevertheless, James is very clear in not making our behavior the ground of our faith in Jesus. He does not make how we act, how we behave, the ground of our faith in Jesus. He makes our faith in what Jesus has done the ground of our behavior. James will never say, obey God and you might be acceptable to him. Stop it and you might get into God's good graces. He never says that. In fact, James would say, you can't be good enough. No one can be good enough. Only Jesus was good enough. And so God sent Jesus into this world to be good enough for us. And as we come to God and we say, God, I can't be good enough. I don't have what it takes. I disobey what you say. In fact, when you tell me not to, I want to do that more. God, would you change me from the inside out? Not just behavior, but the heart out of which my behavior flows. Change me. Accept me, pardon me because of Jesus. Let his perfection flow into my imperfection. And both James as well as all people who herald the gospel will say truthfully that God is swift to answer that prayer. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But check this out, when you call upon the name of the Lord and when you are saved, it makes a difference in your life. Amen? It changes you because you are connected with a perfect, righteous, sin-destroying, death-defying Savior. And how can you be connected to him and not see any effect in your life? And so James doesn't embrace bad religion. He doesn't say, stop it. He says, show me. And when he says, show me, he doesn't say, show me your works. He says specifically, show me your faith by your works. Show me that your faith is an extension cord plugged into the electrifying megawatt outlet of Jesus' person seated at the right hand of God with all power and authority and rule, all power given to him flowing down into your life, flowing down into your struggle, into how you walk and talk and bear up under burdens and how you face off with trials, particularly trials of temptation and sin. That's what James means when he says, show me. Now, last week, we saw that James urges us to show, well, God and him and the company of witnesses that surround us that we really believe in Jesus and how we handle our trials and difficulties. And this week, he's going to continue on in that discussion by talking about a particular kind of trial, namely the trial of temptation towards sin. And so that is going to be our topic this morning. And let me say, if you're anything like me, apart from the grace of God, I can resist everything except temptation. Apart from Jesus, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I pray like this, Lord, deliver me from temptation later, not right now. I don't need sin to put deodorant on or lipstick or a wig for me to say hello and to accept it. It has me at hello. But I'm not devoid of the grace of God. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you have the grace of God. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have the Spirit of God working the laws of God in your heart, which means you're going to see change. And I want to talk about a couple of changes that you will see in your life. Things that you will say less and less as you face off with the temptation to sin. So let me do this. I'm going to pray that God would bless our study, enable us to hear and to do, like James will say repeatedly, and we're going to jump right into it. Join me in prayer. Father, we confess this morning that we can't. We're not able. God, not only are we not able, we don't want to, in our own flesh, to obey and to follow and to honor and to worship you. But we thank you that you love us, that you have sent Jesus to change us, by his life, death, burial, and resurrection to raise us up as new creatures in Christ, to raise us up with hearts made of flesh and not of stone, with hearts that are inscribed with your law, to see your beauty and to respond in adoration. And God, I know that the fulfillment of that is yet not complete. We are still in this process of sanctification, but we know that what you have begun, you will finish. And I pray that you would do a little bit of finishing this morning, a little bit of work towards our faith in you by teaching us about the things that we say less and less as we get to know you more and more. Holy Spirit, be the teacher, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Here's the first thing that we say less and less as we grow to be more and more like Jesus as we face off with sin and temptation, and it is this: it's not worth it. The more we know Jesus as we face off with sin, the less we're going to say as we fight against sin, as we resist, the less we're going to say it's not worth it. Or let me put it positively, the more we're going to say it is worth it. And not just it is worth it, he is worth it, we're going to see in our text. It is worth, he is worth resisting sin. Notice verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child, the grandparent, the unemployed, the CEO. Blessed is the man, the woman who remains steadfast under trial. This is going to be the trial of temptation, as we shall see. For when he has stood the test, he will receive something that makes it worth it. What is he going to receive? Well, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Why is it blessed for a man to stand up under a trial, to hold their ground, to not give in? Well, we see specifically because there's a crown of life that is given to those who hold fast, hold their ground, to those who love God. They see that it's worth it. As we head into the summer months, my DVR will begin to resemble my belly after eating Five Guys burgers and fries. It will expand with recordings because my wife loves the Olympics. She loves all sports, but she loves the Olympics, which means she will record every possible televised event, which means all of my shows will somehow miraculously disappear. They're going to be gone, and it's going to be stuffed with events that she won't even watch, but there's something about having that DVR filled with events. And of course, as we head into the Summer of Olympics, we will see men and women who have exercised grueling self-discipline, amazing self-discipline, foregoing basic pleasures like fatty foods and sugary drinks, which we all should enjoy, in my estimation. Men and women who dig down, who get up early, who go to bed early, who drink nasty protein drinks, who gather together with groups of people, and they work together and strain their muscles to the point of exhaustion. And we see these people and we ask the question, why in the world would you do that? And they would respond to us that it is worth it. Well, what is worth it? And they will say, it's the medal that I'll bring home, maybe. It's the honor that I'll be able to bring to my hometown, to my state, to my country. Or as James would say it, it is the laurel, the crown given to an Olympic athlete who wins that makes it worth it. You see, James is well aware of the Olympic Games in his day. They preceded him hundreds of years. And so many commentators believe he's referring to that laurel wreath that would be placed upon the head of an athlete who saw that the prize was worth it enough that they exercised the self-discipline to achieve that prize, to give whatever it takes to get to it. And so the athletes of our day and of yesterday, they say that it's worth it. They band together in communities and they remind each other that it's worth it. They work really hard to suppress the thought that this might not be worth it, because once they begin to entertain that thought, the competition is all but lost. And I can relate. You know, the whole time on that Saturday morning, I was wrestling with whether it was worth it. I was exhausted. My heart was beating out of my chest. My muscles were cramping. I was sweating profusely. I mean, this was deeply challenging for me. And the whole time I'm thinking, now I know what it means to be like Carl Lewis, you know, the famous Olympian in the 1980s, or Usain Bolt, or Michael Phelps. I get what it means to give it all on the field for some prize. But check this out. As much as I reached my physical limitations and almost, I have to say, experienced a surge of superhuman ability on that field, nevertheless, I realized that the battle was as much mental as it was physical, and that I had to fight to see throughout the competition that it was worth it. And it was precisely because I saw that it was worth it that on June 4th, 2016, I crossed the finish line with crowds cheering me on in downtown Shelton as I completed a 7-mile walk. And I feel so much solidarity with those Olympians that we shall see this year. But the reality is I did have to say, okay, why am I doing this again? 3 miles, people passing me up. I've never seen power walking like that ever before. And do I power walk? And how do I do that without looking a little strange? And oh man, I had to fight to see that it was worth it. Well, here in verse 12, James is saying it's worth it, but recognize we live in a culture that says it's not. James is saying that contrary to everything that you are being told in your culture almost on a daily basis, from the movies that would sway your emotions to what is wrong, to the music that would stir your heart to what is compromised, to the sitcoms that make light of what is right, to the commercials that bombard you with what is ungodly, to your peers that would make fun of you for standing your ground, James says your whole culture is telling you it's not worth it. But despite them following Jesus, resisting sin, not giving in to sin, not giving in to temptation, is really worth it because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. James says it like this: blessed is the man. How happy is the woman. How joyful is the person who stands there ground, who doesn't give in, who doesn't give up, who maintains their purity and integrity when that is looked down upon. How blessed is the man or the woman who loves not the world nor the things of the world, because they know that if they love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Blessed is the person who doesn't give in to temptation. But clearly, that position is not the stance of our culture. Our culture says it's not worth it. Our culture essentially says this: if you suppress your desires, if you resist temptation, if you don't give in to your sin, well, not only are you odd, but secondly, this is very unhealthy for your humanity. In fact, if you suppress those desires, you will end up hostile, irritable, and potentially perverted. And so in order not to be bad, in order not to be perverted, you gotta let go. You gotta embrace who you are on the inside. That's what our culture says. Our culture says how miserable is the man or the woman who resists temptation. Our culture says, oh, how happy is the person who gives vent to their nature, who allows their desires and their wishes to dictate their course of actions. How blessed is the man or the woman who has no other rule governing their lives except the rule that they make up. How wretched, our culture says, is Christianity, because according to the culture out there and also the culture in here, we tend to think of Christianity as a noose that strangles life. And yet James says it's not a noose around your neck. He says it's a crown on your head. Do you see the reference there? It's a crown of life. Not just life. He's not just saying there's life in the resistance of the temptation, because when my children stomp on those nasty slugs up here in the Northwest and walk away and they're kind of moving a little bit, they're still alive. But that is not glorious living, is it? James isn't saying, hey, you resist the temptation, and how glorious is it for you to be emaciated and deprived and to have your humanity broken down and you need your spiritual inhaler and you're just broken as a person, but at least you resisted. Yay, I'm alive. And yet that is the vision of holiness, right? It's the pale monks who forego everything in life and they drone on with monotone chants. They're lifeless, joyless, and that's what it means to be a Christian. Oh, how miserable it is to resist temptation. And yet James says it's not life. It is a crown of life, which means those who are crowned are kings and queens of life. They embody life. There has been a coronation that has taken place. There is an elevation and an exaltation that has taken place. You've gone from one level of life to another level of life in resisting sin, and not just in the future. Some people say, well, yeah, the glorious life is merely in the future, and certainly it's in the future, but as we saw last week in verse 4, the steadfastness that we exercise in this life, be it the temptations in particular or trials in general, in verse 4, we are to allow to have its perfect work so that we may be perfect and complete here and now, lacking in nothing. The life is for here and now. More freedom now. More joy now. If we are an electric light bulb after the temptation successfully resisted, there's more wattage that we are shining out. If we are fish after we resist the temptation, we develop more gills to breathe in oxygen and larger fins to speed through this life. More life, more joy, more wonder, more of a sense of awe. You've been crowned with life each time you resist and each time you say yes to God and no to the world, flesh, and the devil. Oh, how happy is the man who bears up under the trial of temptation. Are we awake this morning? In other words, James says, it is worth it for time and eternity. And as you go out this morning, as you step foot into your life, as you are bombarded by the world, flesh, and the devil, you are going to be tempted with the thought, it is not worth it to resist that. Hear the Spirit of God through the words of James telling you it's worth it. There's life beyond that temptation. There's greater joy, a greater sense of who God is, eyes that are wider to behold the perfect work and the beauty of Jesus. It is worth it. As you grow more and more in your faith, you will say less and less about your resistance against sin. It's not worth it. That's point number one. The second point that we see in verses 13 through 14 is this: the more you grow in your relationship with God, the less and less you will say, it's not my fault. Let me say that again. The more you grow and your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more you will say when you give in to temptation, or the less you will say when you give in to temptation, it's not my fault. Look at verse 13. Let no one say, Christian, stop saying this. Say this less and less. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James is communicating a truth that little Mary was learning, and I think I told you the story before, but it's worth repeating again. Do you remember little Mary, whose mother came to her and said, Mary, why did you let the devil put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and to kick him in the shins? And do you remember Mary's response? She said, Mom, yeah, maybe the devil put it into my head to pull his hair, but kicking his shins was my idea. You see, Mary is learning the truth that the source and the power of temptation doesn't lie so much outside of us as it does inside of us. We come into this world and we point outside of us. We say, it's you, it's him, it's them, it's that. You pushed me to my breaking point. You made me lose my temper. That job compelled me to the bottle. These circumstances have forced me to cheat, and still I am a victim. I had no other choice. The devil made me do it. My spouse made me do it. My children made me do it. The world made me do it, and I am just simply an innocent victim in this whole thing. We come out of the womb saying that, don't we? We think that it's other people's fault. But when we become Christians, we learn, maybe gradually, that this is absolutely wrong. And what we begin to learn is that ultimately no one ever makes you sin. No one ever forces you to sin. Do they tempt? Yes, they do. Do they attract? Yes. Do they entice? Can they manipulate? Can they try to deceive? Yes, but ultimately, at the end of the day, there's only one person who can make the choice to sin, and that is you. God said this in no uncertain terms to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Eve! The devil didn't force your hand to pick that fruit and to make that apple pie. It didn't happen. That's not in the script. And Adam, your wife did not stuff that piece of apple pie down your gullet. That did not happen. And you two stop blaming each other and stop blaming the serpent and the circumstance. Don't blame me because I put you in this garden. Take ownership. Say what is truth. Say, this is my fault. Why is it our fault? Well, notice what James says in verse 14. How does sin work? Well, he declares that sin works in such a way that we are enticed and lured by what? By our own desires. That is a fishing term, by the way, to be enticed or baited, not so much out there as much or more so in here. And though I'm not a fisherman nor the son of a fisherman, I did go fishing last week in Alaska. And I got a picture here of me and one of the guys I went with. The guy next to me is Don Knotts, not to be confused with the actor. This is a member in good standing in our church. And let me tell you, Don is a remarkable man. He's got more stories than the Bible if you ever sit down with him. He's got more energy being 91 than I have being 25. And though Don is remarkable in many areas, This particular week, he was not remarkable in fishing, because notice what I have and what he has. Now, I look like a stud. That's what my wife tells me. I look like a hunter-gatherer. I look like that guy. And it's interesting. Someone gave me a hat, and it's a fishing hat that I've had years when I lived in California, and there I am. I look like a skilled, seasoned fisherman. Look at how smart that guy is, how intuitive, how he knows how to work the waters, how to lure the fish into the boats. But let me tell you, I did not catch those fish because I am smart. I caught those fish because those fish were dumber than me. Bottom line. I never compelled one of them to get into my boat. What I did is I stuck my hook out there, and I couldn't take the hook and stick it in their mouth. Hey, come here, let me catch you, and let me put a hook in you, and let me throw you back out, and let me reel you in. I couldn't compel them to take the hook in their own mouth. They made that choice on their own. They chose to put the hook in their own mouth. There was no irresistible way to get them to comply. And they are a bunch of dummies, and three of them decided to line my freezer at home. Well, James says that's the nature of the power of sin and temptation in our hearts. It happens within. The hook is, you might say, inside of us. No one is responsible for sticking a hook in my mouth. I am responsible for sticking hooks into my mouth. When your spouse dangled that bait of moodiness and irritability and you blew up in a big fat tantrum saying it was her fault, nope, she did not make you sin. You took that hook and you gave yourself a lip piercing. That's what happened. Someone put it like this: it's only ever the evil that's on the inside that hooks us to the evil on the outside. It's only the evil that pre-exists on the inside that hooks us onto the evil on the outside. And when you get that, you will say less and less, "It's not my fault." Now, some people, apparently in James' day, went to the extent of blaming God. Verse 13, let no one say that when they are tempted, they are being tempted by God. By the way, a lot of people are saying that today. You hear that almost on a daily basis. God created me with these desires, proclivities, inclinations, orientations. God made me to be brash and aggressive and rude. It's a part of who I am. This is who I am. I can't resist that. It's overwhelming. Therefore, God must have made me to be like this. Look at the desires. I cannot deny them. They are arising within. This is who I am, and I'm just going to be true to who I am. And if I'm not true to who I am, then what I am doing is I am sinning, because that's how God created me to be. And we hear that almost on a daily basis. And let me say, if you are a Christian and you are saying that, let me tell you, I believe that as you grow in your faith more and more, you are going to say that less and less. Because you're going to realize that this runs in diametric opposition to something that's very, very basic and fundamental about Christianity, namely this, that God sent Jesus into a world that is bent and twisted. God sent Jesus to people like you and I, who on the inside we are bent and twisted. People who have lots of desires, and those desires sometimes can govern us and rule us. And Jesus came to unbend us and to untwist us, which means I don't take myself seriously as I am, because as I am right now is not who I ought to be. Who I am right now is the very thing that needs to be fixed. I'm bent. And so Jesus has come to unbend and to change. Jesus did not come to affirm who I am. He came to demolish who I am and to make me a new creature in Him. And when I understand that, When I get that Jesus came not to affirm sin, but to save sinners, I being the chief of them, I got all sorts of proclivities and orientations that deserve the wrath of God. When we understand that, we're not going to say, well, God, you made me. We're going to be empowered to say, God, this is who I am. You disapprove, but you love me so much that you have resources to change me from the inside out. And so I confess my sin, and I come to a Savior who is eager to save. Don't blame God, James says. People are blaming God right and left. And you know what? In some respect, we all blame God in so many multiple ways. For example, when we say and we do this, you made me, she made me, they made me, I had no other choice, you pushed me to my breaking point. Do you know what we're saying there? And I know we don't mean this, but indirectly we are impugning God's character, and this is how. We are suggesting that God, the sovereign of the universe, placed us in a circumstance where we had no other choice but to sin. In other words, God set me up. God, you set me up in this situation with that person getting in my face, and I blew up. I had no other choice but to sin. You made me. Now, we would never say that. Some of us wouldn't say that, but that has to be the conclusion if we don't think that God is sovereign and God doesn't provide a way of escape when we are tempted. James says, be careful about how you handle sin and temptation, because easily we might impugn God, who cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt. He is the father of light, not light and darkness as in Eastern religion, a mixture of yin and yang, good and evil. No, he is all light, perfect light. There is no variation or shifting shadow, and he only gives good. James is telling us, think like a Christian. Think about sin and your own struggles like a Christian. Handle your struggles like a Christian. Stop saying it's not my fault when it is your fault. Take ownership when you clash with that individual and you sin, even though they may not take ownership of it. Take ownership of your part. Be quick to say, I'm sorry if you've done something wrong, and don't hedge your bets by saying, I'm sorry, but if you wouldn't have done that, then I wouldn't have done this, blah, 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 blah. That's not I'm sorry. That's I'm a victim. That's a drive-by guilting. It's your fault. Now, James says, think about your personal responsibility before God. Take ownership of your tantrums and self-destructive responses as people entice you. Say, I'm sorry, period. Nothing less than that. Certainly nothing more that would include some type of indictment of someone else. Think Christianly about sin and temptation. Realize that God is sovereign, and although you may feel entrapped, realize that according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is a way of escape. Trust in his sovereignty. And when you feel hemmed in by people and all you want to do is to respond with vengeance because they have hurt you, trust that to the sovereignty of God, that vengeance is the Lord, and he will take care of it. Christians, act properly in your temptations. Realize what your soul tends to be baited with, because we're not all tempted in the same way. Different bait tempts people differently. Relocate yourself from the bait that allures you and entices the sinfulness within. Act Christianly. And as we move to our third point, James would say, act like a Christian by saying of your fight against sin and temptation the following thing less and less, and that is this: I will never change. I'll never change. There are some people who are in agreement with what James has said to a point. There are people who, in a quiet desperation, would say, yeah, I agree with everything that you said. No one makes me sin. God didn't make me sin. God provides ways of escape. I understand that sin is found more inside of me than outside of me. I am the source of my own decisions. I get that. I'm the author of sin, not God. But some would say that's precisely where I'm stuck. Because as I have allowed stuff into my life, I have allowed of my own free will to have habits be formed in my heart. I've had my character formed by those habits. I've given governance to that thing. I've given rulership over to other things. And now I find myself enslaved, not by forces outside of me, but by forces inside of me. I'm bound by my own decisions. I'm defeated by my past. I'm caught up in my addictions. I am doomed to live and relive the dysfunction that I've allowed in my heart. I am helpless. I am hopeless. And invariably, in a gathering like this, there are people here in quiet desperation. Oh, they talk the talk well, and they can manage, and they're functional. But deep, deep down, they're saying that. I'll never change. I can't change. I can't change. And we'll look around our lives, and we'll see those people in our lives, and without the gospel lenses that we've been given, we will look at them, and we'll say, they'll never change. They can never change. What they have allowed in their lives, how their heart has been damaged, how their mind has been warped, their perspective perverted, they will never change. Is that you today? Is that what you're thinking about yourself? Or maybe what you're thinking about someone else? And if it is, this is where James challenges us. He challenges us. He tells us, don't say you can't change. Don't say they'll never change, because at the very core of the gospel is the word change. The gospel is all about change, not me changing me. If that's what we're talking about, yeah, I'm going to live not in just in quiet desperation, but in vocal desperation. No, the gospel is about a God who changes us from the outside to the inside, back to the outside. From the inside out, the gospel is about change. You can change. You don't have to be enslaved. You are not doomed to repeat the same patterns of thinking and behavior that have characterized your old life. The way that James says it, I believe in verse 16, is do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by over-exaggerating the power of sin as if Jesus, well, he's a good Savior most of the time. His work is kind of sufficient for most sins, but not that one. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived because of what? Well, I think he might be referring to verse 15, that the sin that you've allowed in your life and has produced death, and you're looking at the death and you're saying, how in the world can that rise? How can that change? Don't be deceived. God can change. God is all about change. Notice verse 17. How so? Well, because God stands outside of our system of sinfulness. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. First of all, just see lots of gifts of God's grace raining down upon us in our sinful system, into our hearts and to our lives. But notice, he's setting this up for the gift that makes the difference. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Another translation is he birthed us forth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now listen to what he's saying here. God has come down in the gospel through his Son, the Word of God. God the Word, God the second person of the Trinity, And God has invaded our sinful system. God has invaded our sin. God has invaded our ruts. God has invaded our habits, our addiction. God has stepped right in the midst of it, pure all the while. And he has invaded to bring life-changing grace. He lives, he dies, and he rises again. Why? Notice what he does. We see in our system, guess what happens? In the sinful system, in your old world, in your old patterns of behavior, we just saw that in the midst of that, there is a new creation that happens. He brings us forth in the midst of this to be, as it were, first fruits among his new creation. The metaphor is interesting. The contrast is stark. He gives us the illustration of sin, desire conceiving sin, and that sin growing up to be death. And notice the contrast, the word of the gospel, because of what Jesus did, comes into our life, and it causes new birth in the midst of this old creation, and we are to grow in respect to that word. New creation life in this sinful system. You see, James says, you can change. You're not on your own. You've been given the best gift ever. Don't believe the lies of the evil one that says Jesus isn't a sufficient Savior. And so with that in mind, I want you to know that James then proceeds by saying, listen to this, by saying, stop it! Because he does. He continues and he gets in our face and he calls us out and tells us we're new. We're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Stop it. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness. But I'm doomed in it. No, you're a new creature in Christ. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. But it's a pattern in my life. Yeah, it may be a pattern in your life. But notice, put it away and receive with meekness the implanted word. It's in you. It's the source of life from heaven that's feeding you fresh information, fresh energy to fight and to resist, which is able to save and shape your soul. We're going to hear James say, stop it, a lot. But I want you to hear, show me. Let's not hear the law thundered from Sinai, obey and you'll be changed. Let's hear the gospel. I've sent my son to change you, therefore obey. And there's no greater herald, apart from the preached word of the gospel, than Holy Communion, which Jesus instituted to say, you can't, but I did. You won't, you weren't willing, but I was. And because of what I've done, I will enact the new covenant, which is this, I will come into your heart and I will change your heart from the inside out. And I will make you to follow my rules and you will be sensitive to follow my statutes because of what I've done. And so as you do the Christian life, don't just look at me, I'm going to perform, I'm going to work, I'm going to get on the treadmill of righteousness. No, look at Jesus first and how he was on that treadmill of righteousness. And as a response to what he has done, and the gift that he has given to you in rebirth, respond. Let's pray. Oh, Father of lights in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, God, I thank you that you are good, you are righteous, you are holy. Apart from Jesus, we're not, but you love us and sent Jesus to become our righteousness, to save us in all of our messiness. And God, as you have called believers, this is not a message for unbelievers, although I would love for anyone here who doesn't know you to come to you and to experience this gift of rebirth. God, for those of us who have experienced it, you call us to show it We've been connected to a living Savior. We're going to see results. We're going to see change and transformation. So, Father, help us not to look so much at our behavior, but at Jesus and what he did. And to work backwards from that, or maybe forwards with that, to move forward into our lives and to make a difference by making much of Jesus and how we live and how we walk and how we deal with difficult people in a difficult world. And would you seal that in our hearts as we partake of this bread and this wine? May it be a reminder to us, a seal and a pledge to our hearts about the all-sufficient work of Jesus. God, do that, I pray, Lord, as we partake. Lord, if we're not able to, if we are not in the right heart, Lord, I pray that people would let the elements pass by. But insofar as we feel wrecked by our own sin and need a Savior, Lord, you want us to be the first ones to jump up and to partake. So God, would you work that in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.